come to Genesis chapter 9, and I'll read verses 8 through 17. Genesis 9, 8 to 17. This is 9 verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you, and that's in the plural, with you and with your descendants after you. And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you. And all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, This is the sign of the covenant which I'm making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant which I've established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Now, we read in Luke 24 that when Jesus was walking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, that he went through all the scripture expounding those things concerning himself. And that gives us a clue that the whole Bible is a revelation of Christ in the gospel. Now, we've got to be careful that we don't place a Christological grid over every text and find Jesus in texts in which he is not revealed. But it is to say he's the grand theme of Scripture, central to Scripture, and so we should not be surprised if we find him in every nook and cranny of Scripture. And he is even present in our text this morning. So would you pray along with me for God's help that our hearts will burn within us, and that Christ will speak with us in the way, and that even from this text, our minds and hearts might reflect upon the person, glory, and work of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. Lord, help us to feel what a dreadful thing it would be to preach and to listen to preaching without your presence and help. Lord, I pray that you would draw near to your disciples, and that we would be inquisitive, and that we would be students of your holy word. And that, Lord, that effort that we put into the word, both in prep and in preaching and in hearing, that you will bless it. And that we might have glory this morning, fill our hearts as we see your faithfulness in this text. And how this text is a foundation that helps us to see how serious you are in your commitments to your new covenant people. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, think with me about a young man who gets permission from dad, not his dad, but the dad of a young lady. He's getting permission to court his daughter. And at some point in the relationship, he becomes crystal clear. It becomes clear to him anyway, to no one else, that she is the one. And so he expresses those intentions to dad, and dad gives him the green light to express those intentions to her, and she's receptive, and she tries to act unmoved and not get too excited, but when she goes home and closes the door, she runs into her sissies and does a happy dance. And she's excited. So they begin to talk, and as they start getting comfortable about talking about the future, he starts telling her all that he intends to do. And he's got a home already in Wyoming that they're going to live in. And he's already got a good job, good pay, and room for growth, and opportunity for advancement. And they start talking about kids and number of children and all these kinds of things. And so she's just getting more and more exciting, and her happy dance is getting a little more out of control every night. when she goes home. Then one Friday evening, they go out for a meal. And you know what happens. They go to the park, and there's a nice little pond there, and they're walking around, and there's a sunset in the background, and you can almost see their silhouettes right now, can't you? And what does he do? He gets on one knee, or two knees, whatever his style is. I guess I gave it away what you did. I don't know. I'll talk to you later, Val. And he says, "Will you be my wife?" And you know, even though she knows it's coming, she's still shocked. How does that work? I'm not going to accuse you of being fake. I'm just saying. Before he can even pop the question, she says yes. But then comes the wedding day, the moment they stand up here before the minister, when those intentions and commitments are sealed with an oath, and they do what? They exchange visible tokens of those covenant promises that they are making to one another. Now let me ask you a question. On the wedding day, on this platform, do they learn anything essentially new concerning one another's intentions? Does she say, "Oh, I get it now. You want to marry me"? Girls, you might want to know that before you take the trip down the aisle. That's what's happening. You're leaving married if you go through with it. You don't learn anything new. Everything that's promised and said up at this platform has already been stated in one form, in one way or another, but now it is becoming official. The covenant is actually being made right before our very eyes. All that's been talked about for months is now officially going into effect. What we read about in this passage is not new to us, is it? We already know it's coming. We already get a strong clue back in chapter 8, verses 21 and 22, that God is not going to do again to the earth what He did at the flood. I'm never going to curse the earth again. That is, I'm not going to do what I did before. Right? So we see His intentions. Then we move over into chapter 9. And we see that and learn that God is putting things into place in His common grace. He has taken measures, put some things into place to regulate man and beast so that things don't go back to a situation where He would have to do that again. And we spent time looking at that. So when we get here, are we really seeing anything new? I mean, God comes out and says it. In no uncertain terms, yes, it's very plain, no more destroying the earth with water like I did at the flood. But that's not new. We know it's coming. But you see, here what we have is the wedding day, as it were. This is the ceremony where God is not simply saying, "This is what I'm going to do." He puts it into effect. This is formal and official. No longer "I will," but "I do." And that's what this passage is about. The covenant of common grace, in terms of at least Noah and his sons and us, goes into effect. It becomes official. Do you understand that? And that's how we should look at this passage. Now, tracing our steps up to this point in our study of the covenant of common grace, we've seen four things. God remembers His covenant, chapter 8, verse 1. God recreates His cosmos, the world, chapter 8, 2 to verse 20. God restrains His curse, Genesis 8, 21 and 22. God regulates His creatures, Genesis 9, 1 to 7. And as you can see there, if you're looking at the outline, we're going to wrap up our study this morning of the covenant of common grace as we look at the fact that God reassures His creation. He reassures His creation. Now, go back to that young lady for a moment. Whenever she gets the engagement ring and the young man slips the engagement ring on her, whether he's on one or two knees at the park in front of the pond, does her level of assurance concerning his intentions go up? Yeah, this guy's meaning business. But what about when he slips this thing on her finger, the wedding ring? Does her assurance go up even more? Right? Maybe she's even a little nervous that he's not going to show up, as she's just got this bad nightmare that he's going to bail out last minute. So she looks to make sure he doesn't have tennis shoes on. So when he puts that ring on her finger and says, "With this ring I thee wed," and especially when it says, "Kiss your bride, and I pronounce to you husband and wife," her level of assurance goes up even further. It's not necessarily that she had a big trouble trusting him. But now she knows she has the assurance. He's made the commitment. Her assurance is solidified. And what God does in this text is he reassures his creation. He establishes the covenant of common grace with Noah, his sons, and all living creatures. And then he gives the wedding ring to make it sure and to give us assurance that he means business. And as we look at this, I want us to just consider two things this morning. As we consider God reassuring his creation concerning this covenant, the first thing I want you to think with me about this morning is the structure of the covenant. The structure. Now, this is a little technical, but I've tried to make it simple, and we won't go as deep as we possibly could. But when I speak of the structure of the covenant of common grace, I'm talking about the way God made it, the way he instituted it. Now, here's what I mean. It can be argued, and is argued, that what we call the covenant of common grace, and it's okay to put it all under that big heading, but that covenant of common grace is actually made up of two covenants. That in the pages of Scripture we've been studying, there are actually two Noahic covenants. Noahic, Noah, Noahic, Abrahamic, Abraham, so that's just language, Noahic, you're talking about Noah. It's argued that there are actually two Noahic covenants. That God made a covenant with Noah, singular. And that God also made a covenant with Noah and his sons and all of their descendants, which would include whom? I'm looking at them and you're looking at one of them, right? Now, the reason for that, now I don't want to go into all of that and try to show proofs for it necessarily and arguments against it. I'll let Pastor Nichols take care of that in adult Sunday school whenever he teaches on the covenants. And he'll be more than glad to do that, or you can go read his book ahead of time. All right? It's for sale, and you can find that on the internet, and you can read that as he goes into detail with that. However, one of the things that might underscore that and make that a possibility, okay, again, I'm not trying to sell you on it necessarily, that's for another time and place, is back in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 18, when God first mentions making this covenant, he says, "But I will establish my covenant with you." Who's he talking to? Noah. And in the Hebrew, that "you" is singular. It's not y'all. Not you-ins, or not you all. It means you. "I establish my covenant with you, Noah." And if I understand that, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but if I understand the Hebrew correctly, it's possible to take that as God having established the covenant with Noah before the flood. It's in the perfect tense in the Hebrew. Now, so that's in the singular, right? "I establish it with you, Noah." See that? Simple enough. That's pretty kindergarten stuff there. You can see that. Now, when we come to our passage, however, that "you" becomes plural. When in verses 8 to 11 we read these words, "Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, 'Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you.'" That "you" is in the plural, not the singular. And on that basis, it could be argued that you actually have two related covenants. Okay? Now, again, whether that's the case or not, one thing I think that we can all agree on from our study of these pages of Scripture. In this whole thing, Noah is primary, isn't he? Would you say that's true? Noah is primary. He is foundational. He's first. He's always first. He's even first in our text. He spoke this to Noah and to his sons. He's up front. Would you agree with that? And whether or not you accept what the fact that there are two separate covenants that are related or just one, I think you can see that Noah's primary. Again, would you agree with that? And Noah is primary and he's foundational to this covenant because he is the submissive servant. He is the submissive servant. And what I mean by that is this. Noah is primary in that God selected and appointed him to do a work. What did he command him to do? If you don't get this wrong, I have failed as a preacher. Build the ark. He commanded Noah. This wasn't Noah's idea. It was God's. He commanded Noah to build the ark with detailed specifications. And according to chapter 6, how far did Noah go in his obedience to God? He obeyed him fully. That's emphasized at least twice in chapter 6 and in chapter 7. He obeyed God. He did the will of God. Now let me ask you this question. What was the ultimate fruit and result of Noah's obedience to God? Salvation. The fruit of Noah's obedience to God is that we now have in our text the saved society. Right? Would you agree the people that are in our text in Genesis 9 are standing there as a delivered community of people? I would say so, and if you don't understand that, go back, read chapter 6, 7, and 8, and you'll understand. They're standing there as people who've been delivered from the wrath of God, and they're standing there delivered from the wrath of God on the basis of one man's obedience. And the covenant that's being made with Noah and all of these people, and including the animals, is all based on what Noah did. See if you agree with this. Noah's sons, along with the animals, and Noah's descendants, all of us, we did nothing to deliver ourselves from the flood. We are all saved on the basis of one man's obedience to God. We are all the beneficiaries of a transaction that took place between Noah and God. In fact, it's proper and it's biblical to say that we are saved by Noah. For Hebrews 11:6 says that Noah built the ark to the saving of his house. He did a work that resulted in these people being saved and that resulted in them being alive so that God could make a covenant with them. It's his work. The ark was his work. He received the instructions. And I'll tell you something else. Noah's primary. Because as a result of his obedience, he is now standing there as the head of that saved society. So let me make sure you got that. Let's review, class. The submissive servant Noah does a work in obedience to God that results in a saved society. Got that? The whole community of people delivered from God's wrath on the basis of his work. And now one man stands as the head of that saved society. Now you say, well, that's technical and theological. Yes, but it's also doxology. And I'm hoping somebody, maybe at least one person sitting there in your chair, and you're a little shy, and you at least lift up a little pinky and say, amen. For somebody else, you go to act like you're going to scratch your ear. Hallelujah. Now, why would this technical understanding of the structure of the covenant of common grace potentially excite someone? Do I need to go back over the structure? You say, Pastor, you know, when you were talking about a whole community of people being saved from God's wrath on the basis of one man's obedience, my mind started wandering. And my mind immediately turned to Jesus Christ, God's obedient, righteous, submissive servant, who did the will of God fully. And on the basis of His obedience, an entire group of people have been saved, the church, God saved society. And when you said people benefited from a work they didn't participate in, and because of that work, God's established a covenant with them, I started thinking about Jesus and the gospel and the new covenant, and how we didn't do anything to save ourselves. I'm sorry, Pastor, for letting my mind wander. Getting off from the subject at hand. Well, you're not offending me at all because you're not off the subject. You're a step ahead. See, when you read the Bible and study it, you don't want to be fancy and find things that no one else has ever found. Because I tell you, as I've told you before, usually when that happens, it's because it's not there. But you have to understand, there are no coinkydinks with God. God doesn't do something in history at some point and then later it parallels something later else in history in the Bible. And He says, you know, I didn't mean for that to happen, but that's cool how that worked out. No. God understands that all the implications of His actions. And not only does He do what He does, He means all the implications. I don't always do that. Sometimes I say and do things that I don't mean all the implications, and then I wish I could do it over. But not with God. There are no coinkydinks with God. So it's not a happy coincidence that the structure of this covenant would make one think about Jesus Christ in the gospel. Think about it this way. In Genesis 3:15, did we not learn that the seed of the woman includes a singular seed and a plural seed? That there would be this community of God's children delivered by God's champion because He defeats the devil for them and they end up being the beneficiaries of what He did? Is that in Genesis 3:15? Well, folks, this is the first time in redemptive history where God illustrates the principle of Genesis 3:15 in a most vivid and powerful way. One man's obedience, a whole group of people saved. When does it happen next in a big way? At the what? At the Exodus, where God selects a righteous servant named... And it's through his obedience to the will of God and through him that God delivers a whole community of people, establishes a covenant with them and blesses them, liberates them from an evil taskmaster that they might serve him. What was God doing? He was doing more than just what he was doing at that moment. He was powerfully illustrating the principle I'm preaching. God's submissive servant and a saved community of people. But this is the first time that it's illustrated in a most powerful way. And that shouldn't bother us because we've already seen the parallels, have we not, between the flood and the second coming of Jesus? And how entering into the ark, how entering into Noah's work, saving people from God's wrath then, parallels and pictures entering into Christ and His work, and how that saves us from the wrath of God to come. You remember those parallels? And even good old Peter makes a connection between the flood and Christian baptism. So we're not at all walking out on a limb when we see the gospel of Jesus Christ in the very way God structured the covenant of common grace. And that means that as Christians, we always have reason to make more of the covenant of common grace than the lost man. Now, I've labored to try to preach to you that the covenant of common grace applies to all of Noah's descendants, lost or saved, even to those who will never be saved. There's much blessing that comes even to the reprobate. And I've tried to help you to understand some of the significance of that and how that reveals the general love of God, how that even supports the free and well-meant offer of the gospel. However, the covenant of common grace has special meaning, and it serves a special purpose, especially for God's new covenant people. So that when we, as God's new covenant people, think of this covenant, we should rejoice in it and be thankful for what it is. And when we participate in temporal blessings, our mind is to think of this covenant and God's commitment to it and the assurance of His faithfulness to it and rejoice in this temporal covenant with all of its temporal blessings. We should make much of it. In fact, we want to make so much of it as a church, we want to have a position paper statement on it. We think it's that important. But as God's new covenant people, we have reason to take this a step further and to think about how it relates to the gospel and how it illustrates the gospel. Let me ask you this. You imagine later on in this passage, as we'll see, God gives them the sign, the bow in the sky, and He speaks of this covenant as everlasting. It's going to last as long as this world remains. Can't you imagine that bringing great comfort to these people after what they've been through? What do you think? And we ought to take sweet assurance in that as well. But we should always take it a step further and think about how this covenant supports God's promise to us to never bring us back up under His wrath, but to love us and to bless us forever. Now, folks, that's not just a logical deduction, though it would be. God actually says that in Holy Scripture. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 54 for a moment. This is a passage that I had you to turn to back in chapter 8, just briefly. And I used it to just quickly establish the fact that the promises, that the covenant made with Noah and his descendants, that covenant was an oath sworn promise. It states it very clearly in this text. And then we just moved on. But I want us to look at it a little more closely for a moment. And before I read this text in Isaiah 54, let me say something about the context so that you can feel the force of this text and so that you can understand that it applies to you. Okay, this comes right after Isaiah 53. That chapter that foretells and predicts in explicit terms the sufferings and the glory of Christ, some 700 and something years before it ever happens. Amazing, the detail. Well, Isaiah 54 and following those chapters to the end of the book, it's like you're reading about the fruit of His work. You are. In fact, Isaiah 40 all the way to chapter 66 is almost like a mini New Testament. It starts with the ministry of John the Baptist. Where does the New Testament start? Isaiah 66 ends with the new heavens and new earth. Where does the New Testament end? The new heavens and new earth. So in Isaiah 40 through 66, God is beginning to point us toward the new covenant. And here we have Isaiah 53, the work of the one man, Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 54 and following, we're reading about the future, the glorious future of Zion, which will come to fruition in God's new covenant church. And it would begin to steadily come to fruition after they return from captivity in Babylon. And that's why William Carey was operating on sound biblical principles of interpretation when he preached from this very chapter his famous sermon on missionary expansion, "Attempt great things for God, expect great things from God." So what I have to read to you from this text applies to God's new covenant people. Now, with that in mind, God's speaking to Israel in an old covenant context, but also projecting them toward the future. It says in verse 6 and following, "For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." Now listen to this. "For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. The Lord's not saying He never chastens His church. But He doesn't bring this kind of judgment again that He was bringing upon the people as they go off into captivity. Verse 9, folks, is a direct reference to Genesis chapter 9, where God actually swears with an oath. Now tell me that I'm not seeing things in the text here. God makes a direct correlation between the covenant of common grace and the new covenant in this text. Is that right? And what He is saying in essence is this. Just like I swore in the days of Noah that I would never flood the earth again, so it will be with the covenant I make with you. I will never visit you again in anger and judgment like I'm about to do. We will be at peace, and I will never hide my face from you again. You will be the object of my loving kindness forever. No more blessing and cursing structure. Blessing. So God is talking to His new covenant people. And we can derive from that this principle. If God is saying in essence as well, if you want to understand the level of my commitment to you, my new covenant people, to never again make you the object of my judgment and wrath, then reflect on the oath-sworn promise of Genesis 9. Is that there? And I think by inference we can read into this and say, just as God has been faithful to what He swore in Genesis 9 and has never gone back on it, He's never changed His mind, He's never taken it back, He is going to be just as faithful to what He has sworn to His new covenant people. Just like He's never gone back on His promise of Genesis chapter 9 and the proof is in the pudding, we can have the assurance that He's never going to go back on all that He's promised us as His new covenant people. In other words, folks, the covenant that God made in the days of Noah is hard evidence that God keeps His word. How many worldwide floods have happened since Genesis 9? The last time I checked, zero. So God is teaching His new covenant people to make use of Genesis 9 for a gospel purpose. And when you ever doubt my eternal love and my commitment to you as my new covenant people, go back to Genesis 9 and see that I mean business when I make a covenant. So maybe I'm talking here to a Christian. Let me ask you this. In light of remaining sin, and we have much, don't we? Do you? I got a lot. Are you ever tempted whenever the clouds of trials and adversity come into your life and the floodwaters of pain begin to rise, in light of all of your remaining sin and all of the guilt that often brings upon us subjectively, do you ever fall prey of interpreting those clouds as sure signs of God's eternal wrath and anger? You ever wrestle with that? Christians don't ever wrestle with that, do they? What do you think? You think Christians wrestle with that? Are there times that we're tempted, with all the lack of progress we make, to feel that surely God is through with me? And whenever you have that happen, go to Genesis 9. And remember that if God didn't go back on a covenant that was based on Noah's obedience, He is certainly never going to go back on a promise He has made to you on the basis of what Jesus did. And let me help you with that practically. You go back to Genesis 9 and you say, now how many years, how many centuries passed between Genesis 9 and the writing of Isaiah 54? Many. Was God faithful to His promise in Genesis 9? Well, then how many years have passed since Isaiah 54 and where you sit this morning? About 2,700 years? Folks, is that enough evidence to trust God's covenant promises? Do you think after 2,700 years He's going to say, forget Genesis 9 business? Well, then you reason from that as a child of God. If He's kept that covenant based on Noah's work, He will eternally keep the covenant He's made with me. And you go and you begin to claim all the promises that are in Christ. So we have reason as God's people to make gospel application of this text. Am I making sense? And even just in general, anytime you as a Christian, even when you're not struggling, you stop, maybe after this series or through this series, you have come to begin to reflect on how your meal at the table or your garden in the backyard or that run you take around the neighborhood, you begin to interpret that as God's common grace, and you should. And you begin to reflect on the assurance He's given you of a stable world order and a fairly safe world to live in. And you ought to do that. Make use of that moment to go a step further and begin to think of all of your spiritual blessings and say, if God has given me assurance regarding these temporal blessings, then certainly He's going to keep His new covenant promise never to take away my spiritual blessings. Oh, what a sweet assurance God's new covenant people can derive from the covenant of common grace. And speaking of assurance, let's go on to consider, secondly, the sign of the covenant. The sign of the covenant. Now, having made that promise, God then gives a sign of the promise He has made. What's a sign? Well, a sign, as it's spoken of here, is a visible token, like a wedding ring, that represents a promise that has been made. So let's go back to that couple on the platform that's getting married. Now, when they place those rings on each other's fingers, right? That's a visible token of the promise made, right? Now, is this the actual promise inherently? Okay, I could throw this away and still be married. Okay, does it possess magical power? And I was going to illustrate this morning, and I thought as I was walking out of the house, I need to put my ring on, because if I preach this without my wedding ring, it's just not, the whole thing's going to fall to the ground. But it doesn't contain, when I put it on this morning, I got it off the dresser and put it on my finger, I didn't get a surge. It's like, woo! Lisa is faithful to me. Hallelujah. My marriage didn't just all of a sudden, all the problems and bumps just disappeared. If it were only that easy, counseling would be easy. Just put your wedding rings back on. I see you don't wear it, so we've been going around the scriptures for nothing. Just put your wedding ring on. No, it's just a thing, right? You can melt it down and make an idol out of it. Be a small idol, but you could make one out of it. It's just a symbol. Likewise, God gives a sign. He appoints a visible token. He gives us a symbol that represents the promise He's made. You understand that? And so in verse 13, we have the form of the sign. And you know what that is. Verse 13, I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. Now, I would dare say that if you were to talk to a group of people that just has more of a surface knowledge of the Bible, and you were to ask that group, that panel, whatever, what comes to mind when you think of God promising Noah to never destroy the earth again with water? Now, somebody might say, oh, the ark. But I would imagine that at least some people in that group would say, oh, that, of course, it's the rainbow. It's the rainbow. Yeah, this is one of the... You know, someone would even say perhaps that this is one of the first things you learn in Sunday school. Maybe you colored a picture of the ark and the animals and they're all looking off the side and there's a rainbow in the back and Noah standing there with a beard smiling. Someone says, yeah, I remember that. I remember those coloring pictures. And And I'm pretty sure I learned about this early on. I don't know if it was in Sunday school, but I've known about this a long time. And I'm 42 years old, so I've known it for a long time. It's one of the most familiar things in Scripture, isn't it, in terms of visible things. Would you say that's true? So here we are staring at the big bow in the sky. What's that bow all about? Well, in verses 14 to 17, God explains the function of the sign. Now, before I read it, but let me ask you this, and you can be honest with me, because I think this has been true of me, and I didn't really understand this as much until a few years ago, but would you say that it's instinctive, if you know the Bible, you know this text, you know something about what God does here, would you say that it's almost instinctive that after it rains and you're riding down the road and you see the bow, it's almost an instinctive response to say, God put that bow up there to remind me of the covenant He made? Isn't it almost instinctive to think that way? Now, to some degree, that it does have that effect, obviously. And it's meant to. But is that the emphasis of the text I'm about to read if you've ever read it before? Listen to the emphasis, verse 14 to 17. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that's on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I've established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So what's the emphasis here about remembering? Is it primarily us remembering? What function does this sign serve? He sees the sign, and when He sees it, He remembers the promise He's made. Now, of course, we understand that this is not like a little sticky note for God. Up in the clouds to remind Him to turn the faucets off before it goes too far. You know, because He's so busy managing everything else, He doesn't want to have a slip. And so He puts that bow there to go, oh yeah, right. He remembers His promise in that when He sees that beautiful creation in the sky, it's a memorial that brings before His mind and heart in a fresh way the covenant promise He's made. So when on those occasions we see that beautiful creation of God up in the sky, we're riding down the road and we ooh and we ah, and we stop off maybe on the side of the road where it is safe, and we take a picture and it shows up on Facebook, and I'm pretty sure after this sermon somebody's going to take a picture of a rainbow and it's going to show up on Facebook. Right? Because that's what happens. We get stuff on our mind, we put it up there, and do all that stuff. And if you want to go into all the scientific explanations with your children about how the light does that through the water, that's all good. Because God made it that way. But when you see that bow, stop, not necessarily literally, 131, but stop and think. This is not just about the promise God's made. At this moment, it is as though, I'm not saying this literally what happens, but it's as though the music in heaven has stopped. And there's silence. And God looks on that bow in a focused and concentrated way. And He reflects in a fresh way on a promise He made thousands of years ago. When you see it, and this is not going beyond Scripture, God's especially looking at that bow. Isn't that an amazing thought? And He's not just saying, wow, that's pretty, put it on Facebook. He's bringing before His mind in a fresh way what He has promised He will never do again. And then that's when you can kind of reverse it and say, now God doesn't need that bow. No more than He needed to make a covenant with me to be faithful. Why did He give that sign, and why does He make it that He remembers?
so that we will then remember and reflect on how seriously He takes it. He condescends to give us the extra added assurance we need. The God whose bare words should be enough for us not only binds Himself with an oath to give us extra added assurance, but to strengthen that assurance and to bring it to another level, He accommodates our need for something we can see. And gives us something that's tangible and visible, a token that helps us remember. And notice in verse 13, God calls it my bow. It's His bow, isn't it? And it's in the cloud. One has made a big deal over the fact that God places the bow in the very thing that was the means of His destruction. J.G. Voss writes, "It's worth noting that the rainbow itself is connected to the force of nature against which it is a pledge of protection, rain and consequent flood. It is produced against the background of the very clouds that had brought destruction on the earth. But it is produced upon these by the rays of the sun, which in the symbolism of Scripture represent the divine grace." It's hard for us to appreciate this, but you're stepping off the ark. Every time you see clouds gather, you're starting to get a little nervous. But after the rain and that cloud, you see that bow. You say, "Oh, thank you, God. Thank you for giving me something visible. Thanks for speaking to me through that sign." What a God that doesn't just want you to believe His word. He wants you to be sure about it. And He accommodates your need for something to see. And one thing we learn about this, isn't it? Don't we learn here the importance of signs to God? When God points something to represent a promise He's made, that's a very serious thing. It's something that's sacred to Him. It's something special to Him. He calls it mine. That's my bow. And when God takes something, whether the bow existed before or it was something God freshly created, you can talk about that. Here's the clear thing. God takes it for Himself and says, "It's mine. And it belongs to me now in a special way to serve a special purpose." And that underscores that God takes signs of covenants very seriously. How seriously does God take something that He appoints to be the sign of a covenant? Well, I'll tell you what. We won't turn there for time's sake, but jot this down. Go read Genesis 17, verses 13 to 14, where God refers to circumcision as my covenant. He calls the sign His covenant. He says, there's such a close relationship between what I promise and the symbol of that promise that I will call the sign the promise. And then He says, if you neglect or reject that sign, you're rejecting and making light of my promise, and I'll cut you off. To God, there's such an inseparable connection between the thing promised and the visible token of the promise that He even refers to the sign as the covenant. And He treats the sign with the same degree of importance that He treats the covenant promise. And does that carry over into the New Testament? What about on the night He was betrayed, when our Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, the sign of the new covenant? He said, "This is my body." Not literally my body. This represents my body, and it so represents my body, it's to be treated with the same reverence as if you were touching my body. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. There's such a connection between the promise of the new covenant to forgive our sins and that which symbolizes it, that He calls the symbol the thing itself. Does that make sense? Now, that kind of language underscores that when God appoints a sign, He takes it seriously, and so should we. Can we therefore say that to treat signs of the new covenant in a neglectful way is to neglect the new covenant promises themselves? In one sense, if we neglect or treat lightly the signs of the covenant, can reflect how we feel about the covenant itself. My bow, my sign, my covenant. Here's where I'm going with all that. Imagine with me that Noah and his sons are outside one day after it rains, and up above in the clouds, the bow appears. And Noah says, boys, let's just stop for a moment. Let's stop working for a moment and think about how God is up there remembering His covenant to us. And one of his hyper-spiritual sons pipes up and says, I don't need that. That thing didn't save me. I'm just as saved and delivered with or without that bow. There's no magic in that bow. It doesn't convey any kind of grace automatically to me. After all, I don't need it. All I need is the bare word of God's promise. I can imagine Noah rebuking him and saying, how irreverent. How dare you treat God's sign of the covenant in that way? God's appointed it, therefore it's His and it's to be observed. Let's start with baptism. Does that signify new covenant realities? Maybe I'm talking to someone today that you claim to be saved, and you're at the point where you're a legitimate candidate for baptism. There are no other legitimate reasons why you shouldn't be baptized. And maybe your attitude has been up to this point, well, that's just water. I'm just as saved with or without it. You know, the thief on the cross, he didn't get baptized. Yeah, you know, he had a choice, didn't he? You get crucified, we'll talk. Well, it doesn't save me. There's no magic in that water. In fact, I know lots of people have been baptized and they're just as lost as the devil. All true. But it's God's sign. And He wants you to avail yourself of it and to participate in it. Because how you treat that sign indicates, in some ways, your overall attitude toward His Word. At least it can. Or at least from this morning on it will. And then after that, you enter into the New Testament church by baptism. It's God's will that you continually partake of His sign of the new covenant in the Lord's table. Someone can say, well, I'm not worried about that. It's just bread. It's just a wafer. It's just juice. It doesn't save you. I don't want to get mystical, but it's God's sign. And He wants you to avail yourself of it. And to take it seriously. And think about this. If God gave them a bow in the sky for reassurance, then we can assume that they need it for assurance. Likewise with the new covenant. Do you know, I believe, now I understand sometimes people don't need to join the church and be baptized, take the Lord's Supper until they know they're saved. I understand that. But there are also means of grace that help with assurance. And could it be, I'm talking to some people today that you have good reason to believe that God has regenerated you, but there are struggles with assurance and you're up and down and all over the place because you have yet to partake of the signs of the new covenant. And you may never have stability and the assurance and extra added assurance that you could have until you partake of the signs. God gave them to us because we need them. And so maybe some need to make that decision to say, I'm going to treat the sign as importantly as God does. And if you're outside of Christ, does this not tell you not to stop with the covenant of common grace? But to be a part of those people that have a hope far beyond it? And you can come and trust in Jesus and His work and be a part of a saved community. Won't you do that today? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your goodness and Your grace and Your wisdom. And we thank You for the glory of Your Word. And we pray, Lord, that it will be clear in the minds of Your people and that it will make a proper impression upon our hearts. We thank You for the covenant of common grace and all the benefits and blessings that come to us every day through it. But Lord, we thank You for the new covenant And how, Lord, your faithfulness in the covenant of common grace gives us assurance and proof that you keep your word. So, Lord, may we make use of it in that way. And I pray, Lord, if people here who have yet and who are legitimate candidates too and should partake of the signs of the new covenant, I pray, Lord, that they wouldn't treat it lightly, but they would obey your holy word. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.